Back in 2003, there was a small group of people who were leading what was called the California Coastline Project. What they were doing is just documenting erosion along the Pacific coast in order to advocate for some policy later on. There were thousands of photos that they took and posted online in some obscure corner of the internet. No big deal. People, you know, just a few were looking at these photos. Except there was one image that got some attention. It was titled Image 3850. And at the beginning of the project, it had only 6 downloads. No one was looking at it. But there's a home depicted in this image, and the attorneys for the owner of this home filed a $50 million invasion of privacy suit to get this photo taken off the internet. Seems like no big deal. You file the suit, threaten with some money, the owners of the site take the photo down, no big deal. Everyone goes back to where they were. Except it didn't quite work out like that in this instance, because trying to suppress information rarely works out well. We'll come back to that in a minute. Our story in Jeremiah today takes us to chapter 36. In about 605 BC, early in King Jehoiakim's reign, and as many of our stories start out, this one starts out with the word of the Lord coming to Jeremiah. And here in Jeremiah 36, beginning in verse 2, is what that word from the Lord was. God tells Jeremiah, "Take a scroll and write on it all the words I have spoken to you concerning Israel, Judah, and all the other nations from the time I began speaking to you in the reign of Josiah until now. Perhaps when the people of Judah hear about every disaster I plan to inflict on them, they will each turn from their wicked ways. Then I will forgive their wickedness and their sin." So at this point in the story, I think God decides it's time to get some things on the record. So far, it's been mostly spoken prophecy from Jeremiah. Now we're going to write it down on a scroll with this goal. Perhaps the people will change. It's kind of like last week's sermon, the responsive sovereignty, that God has said these things are going to happen, but maybe the people will change. And if the people change, then God will change his plans. That's the hope. So God tells Jeremiah, you take a scroll, you write all this down. What does Jeremiah do? Verse 4. So he calls Baruch, and Jeremiah dictated all the words the Lord had spoken to him, and Baruch wrote them on the scroll. So immediately he's going to delegate this down to his scribe, Baruch. Now Baruch isn't just his scribe, he's kind of his assistant, kind of a disciple. So far, so good. Write all this down. But then as we move through the story, Jeremiah tells Baruch, you know, actually, I can't go to the temple and say all this. I've gotten myself banned. Might have to do with a sermon he preached. So Jeremiah can't go. He says, you know what, Baruch? In fact, after you write this down, why don't you go and tell all the people about the disasters God has in store for them? And I don't know anything about Baruch's personality, but I have to imagine that he might have said, hey, you know, I just signed up to write. Like, I'm the behind-the-scenes guy. I'm happy to write this down. Why don't you go say the controversial stuff? And Jeremiah is like, you know, actually, not only do I want you to go to the temple and say this, I want you to go on one of the high holy days, the days of fasting, the festival days. Make sure there's an extra big crowd when you're speaking these harsh things. So poor Baruch gets tasked to go deliver some bad news. Again, with the same goal, the text says, that perhaps the people will turn. So the story continues to play out. Many months it takes for Baruch to write this down and prepare the scroll. Then he goes to the temple. And there's people from all over Judah who've shown up on this day of prayer and fasting. And on this day, Baruch stands in the office of a man named Gemariah. He was a cabinet official. His dad, Shaphan, was a secretary to the previous king, Josiah. So Baruch stands up in this cabinet member's office that I think overlooks the courtyard, and he starts reading to everyone. Hey, disaster's coming. There's going to be pestilence and famine, and you're going to die. I mean, just imagine the things that he's reading. It's not fun. So the people start paying attention, some maybe because they're convicted, some because they just want to watch the wreck as it happens. Well, this cabinet official, Gemariah, has a son named Micaiah. And Micaiah hears all this, and he goes to interrupt his dad at a cabinet meeting. His dad, fellow cabinet members, you got to hear what this guy's saying. You need to pay attention, and you need to go address this. It's not clear if this guy, Micaiah, is convicted or if he just wants to stop this nuisance. But he goes and tells the cabinet. And so the cabinet says, well, we need to hear this firsthand. So go get Baruch and you come tell him to read these same things to us. So here comes poor Baruch into the cabinet meeting. And he says the same things. Disaster's coming, pestilence and famine, and you're going to die. And the cabinet says, this is difficult. This is hard. These are words of judgment. And they look at each other in fear, and they decide that the king needs to hear these words. So they want to make sure before they put these words before the king that these words are legit. So they say, hey, Baruch, just to make sure, did Jeremiah write this? Did this come from him? Yes, it did, he says. So the cabinet says, all right, we're going to take this to the king, but Baruch, you and Jeremiah probably should just go hide. The cabinet knows their king. They know he's fickle. They know he's already tried to have people killed. In fact, has had people killed, extradited a guy back and had him killed for saying things similar to what Jeremiah has said. So the cabinet knows it's important. They know the king needs to hear it. They look out for Jeremiah and Baruch enough to say, why don't you guys get out of town? And we'll handle taking this to the king. Now, at this point in the story, just as an aside, this isn't the main point of the sermon, but I'm struck by this family tree. This guy named Shaphan, who is the secretary to Josiah, the previous king, the good king, who reads the scroll to him that they found that convicted Josiah that the people were not following God's word because they had just heard some of these things for the first time in a long time. So here's the father, Shaphan, who's faithfully serving and presenting the word of God to one king. Then he's got one son named Ahikam, and he rescues Jeremiah from almost being killed after the temple sermon. His second son is this cabinet member, Gemariah, who seems open to Jeremiah's teaching and wants to present it to the king. And then there's a grandson, Micaiah, who hears all this and is the first one to report it. Don't worry about all the details. What I want you to see is in the midst of fickle leadership, there was this faithful family who generation to generation was calling people back to God's word regardless of what leadership was doing. I don't know anything about this family, but I know I want to be like this family who is telling the truth to power but is staying faithful to scripture generation to generation. Just a side note that I found convicting in this story. But back to King Jehoiakim. So let's picture him now sitting in his nice kingly room. It's his winter room, in fact. And he's got a nice fire at his feet, and it's, you know, everything smells good. The wood is burning. All the servants are around. And the king has his poor servant Jehudi start reading. Here are some examples of what Jehudi might have been reading from Jeremiah's scroll to the king. You just imagine if you're the king and you're hearing these things. The bones of the kings and the officials of Judah will be removed from their graves. They will not be gathered up or buried, but they will be like dung lying on the ground. The word of the Lord, King Jehoiakim. I will deliver all the wealth of this city into the hands of their enemies, all its products, all its valuables, and all the treasures of the king of Judah. The word of the Lord, King Jehoiakim. I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins, a haunt of jackals, and I will lay waste to the towns of Judah so that no one can live there. May it please the king. Now, how would you react if you were the king and someone were reading these things to you, that your dead bones would be scattered like dung and your belongings given to enemies and the city and country you live in and govern laid waste like a heap of ruins? How would you respond to that? Well, you could respond like others with a heart full of fear and repentance. So Jehoiakim's dad, Josiah, did that. When he read convicting words, in fact, when Shaphan, his secretary, read him some of the book of the law, he was convicted and repented. How will King Jehoiakim, his son, respond? Well, Jeremiah tells us, beginning in verse 23, whenever Jehudi had read three or four columns of the scroll, the king cut them off with the scribe's knife and threw them into the fire pot until the entire scroll was burned in the fire. The king and all his attendants who heard these words showed no fear, nor did they tear their clothes. So here's what's happening. You got a scroll, so we're reading, the words are right to left. We're going to unroll the scroll this way. So poor Jehudi is reading a column or two, and the king is just casually slicing it off and throwing it away. Unroll some more, blah, 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 king. Don't throw it away. And he just humiliated. Because he just has to sit there and keep reading, knowing what the king is going to do once he reaches a couple of columns. He's just casually taking his knife, cutting off these words, and throwing them into the fire. It would be one thing if the king, in some fit of impulsive rage, just grabbed the whole scroll and threw it into the fire and said, "Don't read me any of this stuff anymore." That's not what he does. It's sneering, biting, sarcastic, glib. He's making things awkward. He's making a show of this. And I think, knowing what we know about humans, he's deeply anxious. And this little funny thing is what he's doing to mask his anxiety of hearing these things. It's the same thing that happens when you sit kids down for the first time and have, you know, the talk. And they start laughing. They're not laughing because that subject is actually funny. They're laughing because they feel really awkward. I think it's similar to what's happening with the king here, that he feels very awkward, and the way he masks it is to just cut off pieces of this and throw them away. You might have noticed at the end of that verse, it says, they didn't show any fear, nor did they tear their clothes. And you might think, well, yeah, that's probably a good thing. Like, why is that detail here? Well, you may know that in these times, tearing clothes was a common act of, it was a way to show repentance. It's the same word, tear clothes, as the word for cut the scroll. So he didn't cut or tear his clothes, he cut and tore the scroll. Now his father had torn his clothes. But he, Jehoiakim, tears the scroll. That is the message to us when we're reading these things. It's the message that Jehoiakim should have took. Now, we're going to be figurative about this and not literal. But when we're reading these things, the message is to tear your clothes, not the scroll, right? The temptation is to get rid of the thing that's bothering us. I don't want to hear this message. It's inconvenient. It's convicting. It's filling me with anxiety. So instead of responding with repentance, I'll just get rid of the reading that I don't like. And the message is to tear clothes, not scrolls. Don't shoot the messenger when you get a message that you don't like. So when we hear something like Jehoiakim that is convicting or inconvenient, how are we going to respond? Bury it, ignore it, domesticate it, tame it down. You may know that this has happened in some very prominent ways throughout history. We could talk about the Jefferson Bible. It wasn't really intended to be a full Bible, but you may know the story of Thomas Jefferson, who took his Bible and his translations and literally cut out passages and pieced together a story of Jesus that had no miracles in it, no resurrection. It was just life and teachings, because Jefferson and many others who were deists did not believe in the supernatural. In fact, the ending words of Jefferson's Bible were this. This is the ending of his story of Jesus. "Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new grave, wherein there was never a man yet laid. And there they laid Jesus, and rolled a great stone to the door of the grave, and departed." The end. We could talk about the slave Bible that was produced in England in the early 19th century that taught a pro-slavery version of Christianity to enslaved people in the British West Indies. It only had 10% of the New Testament, half the Old Testament. As you might imagine, no Exodus. Wouldn't want to tell that story. Removed all the references to freedom and escape, but somehow managed to keep all the passages about obedience and submission. It got rid of Galatians 3:28 that talks about the distinction between slave and free being erased because of Jesus. And the makers of this Bible did so because they worried some of these passages about freedom would instill a dangerous hope for freedom and dreams of equality among the slaves who read it. More recently, Russell Moore, who now serves as the editor of Christianity Today, was on a podcast talking about his recent book. And he told the story of, in the past few years, ministers, preachers, pastors coming to him and telling him some version of this story. Recently, they would say, "I preached on the Sermon on the Mount, and I quoted the words of Jesus about turning the other cheek." And afterwards, people came up to me and they said, "Where did you get that weird wording? What kind of mushy stuff is that?" And the preacher would say, "I'm literally quoting Jesus." And the people would say, "Well, that stuff doesn't work anymore. We don't believe in that way. That's not how the real world works. You have to be harsh and mean. We don't turn the other cheek." I had a member of my doctoral cohort, and this student, as I was getting to know everyone, this student said to me, "I don't preach from Paul at all. He's a chauvinist." And I said, "Well, I'm not, I can understand how you might get there, and I agree there's some difficult passages that in Paul. I probably don't share the conviction not to ever preach from Paul. But I said, at least you're honest about your canon. Some of us aren't. Some of us leave things out and won't admit it." See, we don't always cut out Scripture, obviously, and on purpose. But we all have topics and passages that make us nervous. And the way you can know that is to pay attention to yourself when certain scriptures get read. Do you find yourself getting squirmy when someone quotes passages on sexual integrity? Do you find yourself glancing away when you hear teachings on honesty? Just pick your topic and notice yourself. When do you start checking out or diverting or laughing or making jokes? And that will tell you the parts of Scripture that you might not on purpose cut out, but that you are essentially tearing off and throwing into the fire. That's when we make adjustments. And we start asking, what are the things that I'd rather not deal with? What are the parts of Scripture that I'd like to get rid of and that I need to lean into? Maybe even repent, because they're speaking a hard truth to me. And every single one of us in this room has parts of Scripture we'd rather ignore. And sometimes those parts of Scripture change throughout our lives and depending on our circumstances. So if you're a person who gets nervous or anxious or wants to ignore parts of Scripture, there's nothing weird about you. That's a very normal thing. The question is, what are you going to do about that? Are you going to tear clothes, or are you going to tear a scroll? So I'll bring us back to the picture we looked at the beginning of this house on the coastline. This client who sued for $50 million, that was Barbara Streisand. Her lawsuit was dismissed, and she had to pay $200,000 in attorney fees. And because of the publicity the case generated, now the photo of her house was downloaded about 500,000 times that first month. So that backfired. And that gave rise to a cultural phenomenon. It has a name and it has a Wikipedia page. It's called the Streisand effect. The Streisand effect is this: when the attempt to suppress something causes it to gain more attention. The king Jehoiakim thought he had prevailed by suppressing scripture. I'm going to cut this off and burn it. But here's how the story ends. Chapter 36, verse 32. Jeremiah took another scroll and he gave it to the scribe Baruch. As Jeremiah dictated, Baruch wrote on it all the words of the scroll that Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned into the fire, and many similar words were added to them. So you got all that and more. How'd that work out for you, King Jehoiakim? You can burn scripture. You cannot destroy God's word. So the king thought that he could burn it, but he really just fanned the flames. King Jehoiakim is dead. I don't know where he is. I don't know where his scattered bones are. You know what I have? You and I have? We've got the words of Jeremiah. They've lasted. The king is dead, and long live the scroll. Our question today is, when the scroll shows up, are we going to burn it? Are we going to pay attention? Are we going to tear a scroll? Or are we going to tear our clothes in repentance? History would say that trying to suppress things and get rid of it is not going to work out for us, and in fact might come back twice as hard. The response demanded of us when we read difficult and convicting words that make us anxious and make us squirm, the response demanded is not to tear the scroll. The response demanded is to tear our clothes in repentance and turn to God. Let's close with a prayer this morning. God, who speaks through living words, we come before you as a community bearing your message. And just as Jeremiah's scroll endured the flames of a king's fury, we trust that your truth can't be silenced or destroyed. Guide us, Lord, to be faithful keepers of your word, bearing witness to your enduring love and the transforming power of your truth. In our vulnerability and our courage, may your voice resound within us, leading us into new beginnings of hope and renewal. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing.